Lecture 21, the Christianization of Great Britain. A number of prayers included in the syllabus. I'm not going to pray all three of these prayers. We'll use the one by St. Patrick, but look at the others as well. The table grace associated with Brigid of Kildare, a convert of St. Patrick and abbess of a large monastery. It's a very beautiful and significant prayer, blessing for the food that was used at that monastery, and then a prayer from Columba, St. Columba, we'll also study today, but let us join in prayer using the words of St. Patrick. Let us pray. May the strength of God pilot us. May the power of God protect us. May the wisdom of God instruct us. May the hand of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. May the shield of God defend us. Amen. During the Roman period in British history, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, into the 4th century, the people of Britain were Christianized. Many converted, at least heard the gospel, from the soldiers that came from Rome, from merchants, from women, others who traveled up from the Roman Empire to settle in Britain. But when the Romans withdrew, as the empire began to shrink and fall apart in the 4th century, when the Romans withdrew, it left a kind of vacuum in Britain. And that vacuum was filled by Germanic invaders. We call them Anglo-Saxons. The Angles and the Saxons began to pour in. And these people were not Christians. They were still pagans. The old Romanized, Christianized Britons were then pushed into the corners of the country, mainly into Wales, and then into the far west, into Cornwall, and up to the north. The Britons, the Christian Britons, understandably, but sadly, did not try to evangelize the invaders. You can see how difficult that would have been to preach the gospel to somebody who was taking your land and pushing you away from the place where you'd always live. But they could not, they did not, the Britons did not preach the gospel to the Angles and the Saxons, although the Venerable Bede, the church historian of England that I'll talk about a little bit later, said that God in his goodness did not utterly abandon the people whom he had chosen, that is, the Britons who had become Christians, despite their lack of missionary response to the pagan invaders. God still kept his hand upon these people. And neither did God forget the invaders. They too would be converted in due time. But before those Anglo-Saxon tribes are converted, something else happens in the history of these islands, which is quite amazing. We would not have been able to predict this, because out beyond the edges on the fringe of Europe was a large island called Ireland. And it was to Ireland that the gospel would go, and then from Ireland that the gospel would return to England and even down to the continent. Ireland was a very dark land between the beyond the reaches of Rome. It was outside the bounds of the Roman Empire. It never was part of the Roman Empire, like the northern part of Scotland was not part of the Roman Empire. And it was a land where people worshipped spirits and practiced human sacrifices. So it was just about as dismal a place as you could find in Europe at that time. But amazingly, in a century or so, it was transformed from this dark and dismal place to the island of saints and scholars. as it has often been called. In God's providence, the person used to bring all of that about was a man named Patrick. And even though Patrick is patron saint of Ireland and all Irish people love and talk about Patrick, amazingly enough, he was not Irish, he was English, or maybe even Scottish. He was born on the coast closest to Ireland, but south of the Solway, not too far from the beautiful Lake District of England. And there he grew up in a Christian family, one of these Romanized, Christianized British families. It's interesting to think that as Patrick is growing up in this part of England, another Romanized African, in this case, St. Augustine, lives down in North Africa. And we've already studied a great deal about Augustine. This young British man was captured by Irish raiders who periodically came over from Ireland in order to steal what they could and take slaves if they could. And Patrick was taken back to Ireland as a slave. He was sold in a slave market in Ireland and became a shepherd, a slave who served as a shepherd for his master. He spent 6 years doing that. He told us in his writings that he was not all that religious a person until this point, but he started praying now. In fact, he said he prayed 100 prayers a day and as many at night, because he realized that he was in a desperate situation and needed some help. Eventually, he got some help, and he was able to escape from Ireland, actually went to the continent, got on a ship that was taking some Irish hounds to the continent, and apparently was able to prove himself of some use in that voyage. So he went to the continent, and then eventually, a couple of years later, made it back home to Britain. So you have the story of this still very young Irish English man who has spent time in Ireland and now is back home, hoping perhaps that he would never see Ireland again. But one night he had a dream or a vision. A man an Irishman came in his dream or vision to Patrick and gave him a lot of letters. And Patrick took those letters and began to read them in his dream. And one of the letters begins this way: "The voice of the Irish, we beg you to come and walk with us once more." So he had that dream, and in that dream, he had this invitation to come back to Ireland, where he had been a slave. He was stabbed in the heart, he said, by that. Was unable to read on. He tried to forget it, but he couldn't put it out of his mind. And eventually he realized that this was more than a dream, and this was more than the voice of the Irish. He thought, this is really the voice of the Lord calling me to go back to Ireland. "He who gave his life for you," he heard Christ say, "he it is who speaks within you." And so, with that rather dramatic call, Patrick went back to Ireland and spent the rest of his life living in Ireland and preaching a new message to the Irish. The good news of the God of the Three Faces, as he called it. Now, of course, there's a reference to the Trinity. It's not exactly the best way to refer to the Trinity. And sometimes you can get pictures of one person with three faces, but that is not really the way to depict the Trinity. But it was Patrick's way of trying to put forth to very simple people an understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Also, he was able to preach to the Irish a new message. He not only told them about a new God, but a new message, not a message from an angry Celtic God who demanded human sacrifices, but a message from a loving God who himself provided the sacrifice that was needed for the sins of people. And soon that message was beginning to be heard all through Ireland. Patrick said we preached it everywhere. We preached it all the way across Ireland until we came to the ocean and we couldn't go any further. So in Patrick's time with this man and his followers, the gospel came to Ireland and converted many of the Irish to Christianity. We don't have large amount of writing from St. Patrick. He tells us that he was a relatively uneducated person, and he felt that very keenly. He wished that he had had better education when he became a great preacher, leader of the church in Ireland, but he did the best that he could, and he wrote slowly and with difficulty. But we do have his testimony, his autobiography, and also the lovely St. Patrick's breastplate, as it's called. Sometimes it's called the morning prayer. Sometimes it's called the cry of the deer. Sometimes it's called St. Patrick's breastplate. The reason for that terminology is that it's the protection that Patrick put upon him. His faith was his breastplate, and he was able to protect himself from the pagan gods and goddesses of Ireland by calling on, as he said, the strong name of the Trinity. The breastplate is longer than this, but the most familiar part of the breastplate begins, Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. You know that famous prayer of St. Patrick. A modern adaptation of Patrick's breastplate we sing sometimes in the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Someone later has taken the breastplate and has been inspired by those words from Patrick to write, Be Thou My Vision. I think the third verse of that modern adaptation of the breastplate is a very interesting one. Be Thou My Battle Shield, sword for the fight. Be Thou My Dignity, Thou My Delight. Thou My Soul's Shelter, Thou My High Tower, raise me to heavenward, O Power of My Power. I was talking in an earlier lecture about the power encounter concept, and certainly you get that in Patrick's writings and in the preaching of the gospel in Ireland. Patrick began many monasteries. This is the plan of an early Irish monastery. The church in Ireland was organized around monasteries and abbots, not as the church in the rest of Europe with the Pope and archbishops and bishops, but monasteries and abbots. In fact, the Irish, when they wrote to the Pope of Rome, wrote to him as the abbot of Rome because of the way that their church was organized. But one of the interesting things in this picture is that high tower. It was necessary to have a wall around the monastery and then a high tower in order to be on the lookout for enemies and for danger. So in Be Thou My Vision, the prayer is, Be Thou My High Tower. This is the Irish equivalent to a mighty fortress is our God in the language of Luther. One of the enduring treasures of the coming of Christianity to Ireland was the establishment in these monasteries of centers for the copying of books, particularly the scripture. And as the Dark Ages began to descend on the continent, the light of learning was kept alive in Ireland by the monks who sat in these small places day after day and copied scripture. Some of the most beautiful and significant of all scriptures have come from the monasteries of Ireland. For instance, the Book of Kells. This is a page from the Book of Kells. Of course, it's in beautiful color, if you could see it as it is in its original. Book of Kells now is in Trinity College in Dublin, and it's one of the great treasures of the history of Christianity. This is the genealogy of Jesus as found in Luke's Gospel. And not only did these Irish scribes copy the book, the Bible, as you see here, but they do it very beautifully with amazing depictions and illuminations of the letters. Actually, the scribe who did this page did not stop there, but painted himself in the corner here, a kind of a jaunty picture of himself with his brush and palette and fancy hairdo and beard. And he's the one who has produced this page in the Bible. Actually, my tie today is the Book of Kells. That's why I'm wearing it. It has some strange-looking little monsters on it. And that was just part of the illumination that filled in the letters and illustrated the beauty of the book. Not only did the monks evangelize Ireland, copy the Bible and other books too, and preserve learning for future generations. As Thomas Cahill likes to remind us in his book, "The Irish, When the Irish Save Civilization." Well, it's a pretty impressive title, but probably not exaggerated, because the Irish did play that role as the saviors of European civilization during the time of the Dark Ages. And not only did they do that, but pretty soon the Irish were sending missionaries out to England, to Scotland, to England, and then back to the continent to preach the gospel to places where the gospel had once been known but had been lost for one reason or another. The Irish church became almost immediately a missionary church, very much like the Korean church in our day, when Korean church comes into existence not long before it's sending out missionaries, and the Irish church did the same thing. The closest land to Ireland was Scotland. Scotland was not evangelized except partially by Aidan, or rather by Ninian, who came in the 5th and 6th century, a British missionary trained in Rome, who worked among the South Picts. People in Scotland were called the Picts. That was the Roman name for them, painted people, because they would fight with their faces painted in grotesque colors. And the Romans called them the painted people. And Ninian was able to come up from Rome to England into the southern part of Scotland to preach the gospel to those people. But the gospel also came, and more permanently, to a larger part of Scotland through the preaching of Columba. Columba was one of these Irish monks. His first name apparently was something like Fox, but Columba means dove. And we don't know exactly what happened to this man in Ireland, but in some way he got into some sort of trouble with the church or with the state or with both. And he was exiled, or he exiled himself from Ireland because of the trouble that he had caused. Apparently, that was the worst possible fate for an Irishman, and that is to leave Ireland. Columba was not very happy about that, but he did not go very far. He really went just a few miles from Ireland and came to a Scottish island called Iona, and there he settled and built a monastery in Iona, very much like the monasteries in Ireland. Sometime later he wrote these words, "Thou to the meek and lowly thy secrets dost unfold. O God, thou doest all things both new and old. I walk secure and blessed in every clime or coast, in the name of God the Father and Son and Holy Ghost." So this man learned how to be happy wherever he was, because he could be there in the blessing and with the presence of God. It was from Iona that Columba and his disciples began to evangelize further afield in Scotland. The indigenous Picts of Scotland, and then the Irish colonists who came over from Ireland to settle in Scotland. These people, strangely enough, were called the Scots. So the Scottish people came from Ireland, settled in the land of the Picts. Later, Scots would go back to Ireland. We know those people as Scotch-Irish, but there is a certain interchange between these two lands, very close together, and both part of the Celtic fringe of Europe. But from Iona, that tiny little island out in the Hebrides, the western islands of Scotland, that tiny little island, you can walk across it in just a few minutes. From Iona, missionaries were going throughout the length and breadth of Scotland, and then down into northern England, where they began to evangelize the Angles of Northumbria. The missionary from Iona, who went to England, was named Aidan, and out of his work came the famous monastery at Lindisfarne, or the Holy Island. Still exists today as a monastery, although it's a kind of place for tourists to go. Just off the coast of Northumbria. You can only get out there when the tide is low, because when the tide is high, it covers the road. But it's an island part of the day and not an island the rest of the day, depending on the tides. Hope to go there next summer when we do our tour of England and Scotland, and we worked it out so that we arrive just about the time the tide is right and we can go out to Lindisfarne. Lindisfarne, or the Holy Isle, was another place where the Bible was copied in beautiful script. This is the beginning of the Lindisfarne Gospels, as it's called. Beginning of the Christmas story in Matthew. These Gospels are now in the British Library. And even from Iona, missionaries went further afield, as I have already mentioned, back down onto the continent of Europe. Columban, or Columbanus, as he's called in his Latin title, not the same man as Columba, but another missionary, went from Iona all the way back down to the heart of the European continent. The first wave of hundreds of Irish and Scottish and English monks who left their homelands to cross the channel during the next two centuries to do missionary work on the continent. If you read the modern novel, The Name of the Rose, by Umberto Eco, it's a very interesting story, but that history includes the story of Columbanus and the Irish who come all the way down to what we call Switzerland and northern Italy in order to preach the gospel in those lands. We know where these Irish and Iona missionaries went because almost everywhere they went, we can find an Iona cross, as it's called. A cross that looks like this. You see this type of cross everywhere in Ireland and in Scotland. It's a cross that has a circle. The circle apparently stands for eternity, that the cross is God's eternal plan for the salvation of those who believe. And these crosses were built down in the continent. You can find them in Switzerland, in Italy, in Germany, often with pictures, as this one has pictures carved into the cross itself, illustrating the passion of our Lord. So, at this point, we have the gospel coming from the Romans to the Britons. The Anglo-Saxons come in, push the Britons into the extremities of Wales and the West. These Anglo-Saxons are pagans. In the meantime, a Christian Briton goes to Ireland. Ireland is evangelized, sends out missionaries that go to Scotland and England and down to the continent. But what about those pagan Anglo-Saxons? What happened to them? The Anglo-Saxon invaders created a new pagan civilization, so a land that was at one time Christian now has become pagan. Just because a country is evangelized doesn't mean it's going to stay Christian. It can revert to paganism or become something else. And Christianity was now, because of the power of the Anglo-Saxons in the heart of England, was pushed into the west and the north and blocked access of those areas to Christians on the continent of Europe. But all that was soon to change. The mission that evangelized the Anglo-Saxons did not come from the British Christians, as I've said. Neither did it come primarily from Iona, but it came from Rome. And it came from a mission that Pope Gregory the Great established, sending St. Augustine from Rome to England. Before I talk about that, let me mention the name of a man. His name is Bede, very short name, B-E-D-E. We usually call him today the Venerable Bede. And this man is important because so much of what I'm saying today I wouldn't know and nobody would know if it had not been for the Venerable Bede, who was the father of English history and particularly of English church history. The Venerable Bede lived in the north of England, spent his life there writing commentaries and writing history. Was kind of like a medieval Luke, chronicling the progress of the kingdom of God as it spread throughout the English islands, the British Isles. His books cover the years between 597, that was when Augustine arrived in England, until 731. Bede died just a few years after that, so he is able to write about the 7th and early 8th centuries. The themes of his books of history are providence, and predestination. God has prepared the way, and God has his people that he has chosen. But mixed with formal Augustinianism, there is a very Roman Catholic-sounding emphasis on the merit of good works. It's not unusual in this period for people to give lip service to Augustine, but when it really comes to explaining about salvation, be much more Pelagian or semi-Pelagian in their theological convictions. So Bede tells the story, and it's the story of people like Augustine. I don't know why I say Augustine of Hippo and Augustine of Canterbury, but at least I'm not trying to be consistent there. And they're two different people, so don't get them mixed up. Augustine was sent to England by Gregory the Great, one of the famous missionary popes of the Middle Ages. Augustine was a prior in a monastery in Rome, and Gregory felt that somebody had to go to England to evangelize the Angles and the Saxons, and so he chose Augustine to do that. Augustine set off with some of his companions. It's very interesting to read the correspondence that takes place between Augustine as he travels to England and Gregory, because Augustine is not really sure he wants to go. In fact, if you follow the map, it's a very zigzag route that he uses to get to England, and I think he probably hoped he could escape that call. Well, it doesn't sound too bad to us to be going to England, but back in those days, it was a pretty rough place, and for a person from a civilized city like Rome to think of spending the rest of his life among savage people whose language he didn't know, and he didn't know how he was going to be treated when he got there, it was fearful. He had the trepidation that I suppose many missionaries have when they really realize they're on the way, and they're going to have to learn a new language and live in a new culture. But Gregory, back in Rome, sustained him with a steady stream of correspondence. He didn't give him a chance to back out, encouraging him and telling him how important it was that he was going to do this. And Gregory gets a lot of credit for getting Augustine all the way to Canterbury. Canterbury was one of the old centers of religious life in southeastern England, and so Augustine made for Canterbury. He reached it in 597. I was over in England in 1997, and they were celebrating the 1400th anniversary of the arrival of St. Augustine to Canterbury. Well, I don't have time to talk much about what happened next, but some wonderful things did happen. Mainly some kings were converted through the preaching of Augustine and the others who came with him. King Ethelbert of Kent was converted in 601, and later Augustine had died by this time. King Edwin of Northumbria was converted in 627, so two very strong kings that represented both the south and the north of this Anglo-Saxon England became Christians. You can read the moving story in the syllabus of the words of one of King Edwin's leading men when the king and his men were trying to decide, will we follow Christianity or will we not? When the Anglo-Saxons became a Christian, that meant that there were two churches now, two Christian churches, we could say two Catholic churches in England, and not on very good terms with each other. The older British church established by the Romans, the British people who now were more to the north and in Wales and Cornwall, and the newer Anglo-Saxon church established by St. Augustine and Gregory the Great, and there was a lot of tension between those two churches. The issues that divided them might not seem all that important to us, like the date of Easter and the exact shape of a tonsure, how should the monks cut their hair, and other important things like that. But those issues did separate these two churches and caused a lot of distrust, and many people, both in England and certainly in Rome, wanted to see the two churches brought together. It took a long time because there was a lot of suspicion, but finally, at the famous Synod of Whitby, 663, the Roman and the Old English Christians were at last reconciled, and all England was now under the control of Rome. Before I end this story today, we have to look at one more important fact, and that is the English mission now from England to the continent. Let me review all of this by means of a map. Here in green, we have what we could call the Irish mission. St. Patrick goes to Ireland. Columba goes to Iona. Missionaries from Iona go to Lindisfarne. And then finally, these Iona and Irish missionaries make it way down into the heart of Central Europe, planting their Iona crosses and preaching the gospel. Then from Rome goes St. Augustine. I made a little crooked route there for him. Gets to Canterbury, and then from Canterbury, the gospel is preached to the Anglo-Saxons in the heart of England, and those Anglo-Saxons who are converted, some of them now become missionaries to the Netherlands and to Germany. It's interesting how quickly these new churches become missionary churches. The British missions to the continent includes famous missionaries like Wilfrid and Willie Broad, who went to the Frisians in modern-day Belgium and Holland, and then the most famous of all, Winfrith, or his more usual name, Boniface, who went to Germany. He was called the Apostle to Germany. He was the man that cut down the oak tree in order to demonstrate to the Germans that the God of Christianity was stronger, more mighty than Thor, the God that the Germans worship. It's interesting and a little bit amusing even to think of these missionaries, of these great leaders of the church. Patrick is identified with Ireland, but he's really English. And Columba is a great hero of Scotland, but he's really Irish. And Boniface, the apostle of Germany, is really English. And that's probably the way it should be, as God sends his people into all the world. National boundaries aren't all that much important in the sight of God, but the planting and establishing of his church. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Okay, did you get lost in all that? It's a little bit complicated, but I've tried to make it as simple as I can. And Gonzales will help with that too. Yes.
Is the Celtic cross and the Iona cross?
Same thing, yes. Yeah. Sometimes called the Irish cross, sometimes the Celtic cross, sometimes the Iona cross. You travel in Scotland or Ireland, the cross is everywhere. Yes. Did Patrick do a secular history of the Irish people. I'm not really sure. I haven't read that. I don't think Patrick wrote all that much, and I'd be surprised if he wrote too much on that.
What I had heard was that he basically transcribed an interview with an old man and kind of traced the lineage of the kings of Ireland.
It could be. He did write a kind of autobiography, and I haven't read all of it. I've read a good bit of it. I know that the copies that I have notations that certain material is left out. So I expect it is in that. It's a very moving document, really, of why he went to Ireland, something of a story that he tells. You know, later in his life, the English have been retaliating by raiding Ireland, the British, and taking slaves the other way. And Patrick very much objects to that and writes a letter to the British in which he begins it this way: "We Irish." By that time, he had so identified himself with Ireland that he couldn't think of himself as British anymore. He was now Irish. So he says, "We Irish deserve better treatment of you than we're getting." And it's no wonder he becomes the patron saint of Ireland. Yes, Stephen?
Just St. Patrick to be associated with the day that we celebrate here.
St. Patrick's Day celebrates this same Patrick.